May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Grant us, Lord, not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly. And even now, while we are placed among things that are passing away, to hold fast to those that shall endure. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. One of my projects when I was in HR at Austin Industries was to research the different leadership styles and figure out which one that we were going to implement across the organization. Now, I'm not going to bore you with all the details and give you all the different options, but essentially we landed on the idea that our company would be founded on servant leadership. Now, as a Christian in the workplace, I was excited to think that even if people didn't know, by implementing servant leadership, we would be loving our neighbor and we would be helping to, in some ways, transform a fallen world. As we began the certification process, though, I was shocked to hear that the phrase servant leader was supposedly coined by a man named Robert Greenleaf, not from reading the Bible, but from his reading of a fiction novel, Hermann Hesse's A Journey to the East. After reading that in 1970, Greenleaf wrote the pamphlet that became famous in what was eventually turned into the servant leadership philosophy. And he writes, "The servant leader is servant first. Becoming a servant leader begins with the natural feeling that one wants to serve first. That person, then, is sharply different from one who aspires to be leader first." And to evaluate whether one was in fact a servant leader, Greenleaf suggested asking two questions. One, do those the leader is serving grow as persons? And two, do they, while being served, become healthier, wiser, freer, more autonomous, and more likely themselves to become servants? Now, surely this guy is a Christian, right? But after I read book after book, and listened to lecture after lecture, and had discussion after discussion that might have very well been in a small group somewhere, there was no mention of Christianity, let alone the assertion that servant leadership is fundamentally and necessarily Christian. Servant leadership teaches that humans are fundamentally servants. They are ontological servants. They are servants at their very being. And not only that, we are servants by nature. Servant leadership maintains that our teleology, our purpose, our reason for existing as servant beings is to serve other servant beings. That's servant leadership. And now, Christian or not, those are great common grace positions. And you can see why we wanted to implement this at our company. But in all the reading of Greenleaf's servant leadership, there are fundamental flaws. There is no way of knowing how someone who feels like or thinks serving is right to know serving is right. There's no ultimate epistemology in Greenleaf's system. There is no way to know. And on top of that, there's no way for someone who wants to practice servant leadership to have any basis for why it should be practiced. Is serving inherently better than not serving? And how do we know? Now, very few people, particularly people in the West, have any problem with the idea that we should serve one another. But unless one is a Christian, they have no grounding for why serving one another is fundamentally better than abusing one another. Now, for example, if you are someone who wants to be an authentic leader, you might say that you practice servant leadership because deep down, serving just feels right. Serving feels right, and because it feels right, it makes you feel better to be consistent with that feeling. But then the question is, if you are serving others because of how you feel, then are you really serving them? Ultimately, if you are serving because of how it makes you feel, then you're really just serving yourself. And what's more, if you only practice serving your fellow man because it feels right, then what do you do when it doesn't feel right? What if it feels righter to holler and belittle and demean because I'm especially angry that day? On what grounds is that behavior wrong? On this view, on Greenleaf's view, if you serve just because you feel like that's the right thing to do, then whipping your employees is just as morally acceptable as serving them, as long as that's true to how you feel. The view that serving is right because it feels right actually has no consistent, legitimate recourse for the abusive boss, and he has no fundamental reason not to be abusive. Well, then you might say, well, if bosses act like that, then people won't want to work for them, and they'll eventually fail. And statistically, you would actually be right. But should someone serve because serving gets them better results than not serving? Are they serving the person or are they serving the result? Is serving because it gets you what you want actually serving someone else? Isn't serving in that instance just another form of manipulation? Aren't you still just serving yourself? What do you do then if those that you're serving don't give you what you want? Are you then justified to change your behavior in order to get them to produce? Why not? Now, even if you're not a Christian, you can and you likely do affirm that one human being serving another human being is a good idea. You can be Muslim, you can be a Buddhist, you can be agnostic or an atheist, and agree that we should serve one another regardless of how people treat us in return and regardless of the results that serving produces, because serving is the right thing to do. In fact, a couple of the best guys I've ever worked for or with are an agnostic lieutenant and an atheist vice president. But anyone who thinks that serving is a morally superior action to abuse, regardless of the results, only thinks that way. And they only act that way because they are borrowing from Christian ethics. Now, again, I'm not saying only Christians serve. Sometimes, to our shame, non-Christians actually serve better and more sacrificially than we do. But they do so because they've borrowed that ethic from us, not because their worldview demands it. An honest evaluation of every worldview, even a non-Reformed Christian worldview, has no fundamental basis for why we should serve our fellow man. I argue for you and on your behalf that it is only Reformed Christians who can coherently root our service in our nature and therefore require us to serve regardless of the results that are produced. We believe that God Himself became man not to be served, but in order to serve. And as those who have been created in His image, we have a moral obligation to reflect that image for the life of the world. He served because He's love, and He chose to save us in love, and therefore we are obligated to reflect that love. So as Reformed Christians, when we don't serve well, it's because we have a fundamental misunderstanding of our union with Christ and the love with which He loved us. My hope for us today is that in beholding Jesus and His love for His own, we will love more like Him. We will love as servants for His glory and for the life of the world. Now, that is an extremely long introduction to get to our text today, but it didn't fit anywhere else in the sermon, and so I had to get it out here, and then we'll dive in. And so now, Reformation Covenant Church, I invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word from John chapter 13. Bend your knees, people. Bend your knees. We'll start in verse 1 and go all the way to verse 30. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And y'all are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and y'all are right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to y'all, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying all these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing, and to the preaching of his word. And may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. Now, as we mentioned last week, this week we begin what is often called the Book of Glory. The previous 12 chapters are called the Book of Signs. And there, John focuses on Jesus' public actions with him giving those seven gospel signs that we've seen and making those seven claims to divinity so that those who heard and saw what Jesus is doing would believe. And after being drawn into these events week after week publicly and called week after week to believe, last week we were witnesses to Jesus departing and him hiding himself from those who refused to believe despite the fact that they had all the evidence they needed. And so accordingly, we now enter into, away from the public sphere, into a private sphere as we get into chapters 13 through 18. As those who do believe, we are invited to come into these very intimate accounts where Jesus comforts and instructs his followers particularly, since what follows is directed not to a general audience, but to those who believe. The statements and the promises that Jesus makes are specifically directed to those who desire to trust and obey the Son of God. But just like when we were in all of those other stories, we had to be careful not to identify with the wrong characters in those stories, we still have to be on guard against associating ourselves with the wrong characters in these stories going forward. Because these statements are very specific and they're to a very specific group of people, we have to try to be mindful of when Jesus is speaking to the apostles as apostles and when he is speaking to them more generally as regular disciples. Now, sometimes that's very clear when it's an apostolic promise and when it's a general disciple promise, but sometimes it's not so clear. And so we're going to try to work through and wade through those waters carefully together. As we open up this book of glory, we are brought into the week of Passover. This is Jesus' third Passover since he began his public ministry. And if you remember, when he went into his first Passover, he threw out the money changers and declared himself as the new temple, the special dwelling place of God in the flesh. During his second Passover, he led the multitudes across the sea, through the wilderness, and he fed them meat and bread from heaven. And now, during these events, at his third Passover, he has just prefigured the raising of the temple in his resurrection of Lazarus. He's been anointed with oil by Mary, and he's entered into Jerusalem on a donkey colt. John tells us that Jesus loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. He told us in the very first chapter that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John made it abundantly clear that God himself had come to dwell with his people, to be present with them, but his people were anything but hospitable. Jesus came to them because he loved them, but they did not love him in return. And yet, John assures us that despite that response, and after all their doubt and after all their uncertainty, Jesus loves his own, and he loves them to the very end. Now, this is an endless love, and though it is an endless love, it is far better than the old Lionel Richie and Diana Ross song. Anyone? My Endless Love? Yeah, this is better than that even, okay? Lionel Richie and Diana Ross sing to one another, and it is this perfectly reciprocated love, but Jesus' love is almost entirely one-sided. John's phrase that Jesus loved his own to the end is another example of how John is able to pack so much meaning into so few words. Jesus' to-the-end love means his love is in perfect quality, his love is in perfect quantity, his love has perfect means, and his love is always directed toward a perfect destination. Jesus' love is the best kind of love. It's the correct amount. It's the fullest amount of love. It's the best way to love. That's why, it's one of the reasons why when I do marriages and quote, you know, the famous 1 Corinthians 13, I always alter it a little bit to give people a perspective not just of what their love should look like, but who their love should look like. Paul is lockstep in John with saying Jesus' love is patient and kind. Jesus' love does not envy or boast. His love is not arrogant or rude. His love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but his love rejoices with the truth. Only his love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Jesus' love never ends. John has recorded that for us in the previous 12 chapters. And he continues to remind us of that, especially in what's about to follow. We are told that during the supper leading up to Passover, the devil had already put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus, likely at the last foot washing that we saw, whenever Judas was angry because he didn't get to keep that tithe for himself. Here we see a collision of two kinds of love. The devil reflects a self-love, and he's willing to put the Son of God to death in order to take what he thinks belongs to him. But Jesus reflects an other-centered love. He loves his own, and he's willing to be sacrificed to give others what actually belongs to him. The devil seeks self-exaltation by sacrificing others. Jesus seeks the exaltation of others and receives his exaltation by sacrificing himself. The devil wants dominion and rule, and he tries to grab it by deceiving and by destroying. Jesus already has dominion and rule, and he proves it by serving and saving. The devil uses Judas to get what he wants, and Judas is willing to use Jesus to get what he wants. Judas reflects the qualities of his master, and yet this is not at all outside of God's plan to use man's evil desires to bring about his good ends. Judas's actions are in perfect alignment with the devil's evil intentions and with God's good ones. This is further proof that even though it doesn't feel like it, what we've been looking at in our Sunday school series on Job is true. God rules over Satan. And there is nothing he can do to thwart the perfect plan of God, and there is nothing that he can do without God's permission. This is what led Luther to write his wonderful hymn, A Mighty Fortress, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word can fell him. Jesus knew that he was the word that would fell, that would destroy Satan. And it's his perfect knowledge of that that leads him to do exactly what he does. We are told that Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew that he came from God and he was going back to God. And knowing all of this, he does something that shows his kingdom turns the world upside down. His knowing, his great status, did not lead Jesus to refuse to serve. But his knowing his great status is what led him to serve. He knows that he's above all. He knows that he possesses everything. And yet, with that knowledge, he rises from the table. He lays aside his outer garments. He wraps a towel around his waist. And he begins to wash the disciples' dirty, nasty, stanky feet. That's a technical word, Louis. Jesus has spoken, if you'll remember, that he says that he's the great shepherd, and he lays down his life for the sheep. And the Father loves him because he lays down his life, and he has the power not only to lay it down, but to take it up again. And so Jesus has not only spoken about loving then, he's actually showing what that love looks like now. He's proving his love with his actions. No one rips his garments from him to clean themselves. They don't have that kind of gall, and they don't have that kind of power. Jesus freely lays aside his position of glory. He lays aside his clean clothes, and he proceeds to have his clean garments stained by the filthy feet of his disciples. John the Baptist said that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he was hesitant to baptize someone with such great authority, such glory as Jesus. And Peter here has the exact same response as John the Baptist. When Jesus comes to Peter, he objects. Jesus is going to come and wash his feet, and Peter says no. And this isn't the first time we've seen an objection to a foot washing, is it? Just a chapter ago, Judas objected to Mary washing Jesus' feet with oil. And here, Peter objects to Jesus cleaning his feet. The big difference is that while Judas didn't want extravagance wasted on Jesus, Peter didn't want Jesus' extravagance wasted on him. Judas thought that Jesus wasn't worthy of their extreme devotion. Peter thought he wasn't worthy of Jesus' extreme devotion. And it comes out in his words. When Jesus comes to Peter, Peter says, "Lord, you? Me? You wash my feet? May it never be. You will not wash my feet into eternity. Not in a million years would I let someone like you do something like that to someone like me. It's too far beneath you. It's too unbecoming of someone with your status." But Jesus has proved time and time again that his status is not something that he clutches onto. His status is something that he uses, and he lays it down in order to bring life and light to others. If someone is nervous about their status, they cannot serve well. They'll be afraid of humiliation when their serving makes them look weak, or they'll be exhausted from serving when they don't see the results that they think that they should be getting. Jesus' status and his confidence in that status is the very thing that allows him to serve with no fear. He serves with no pretense, no expectation, and no intimidation. And so he gently says to Peter, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." For Jesus to say that to Peter is to state negatively what we've seen stated positively earlier in John's gospel. He says to Peter that unless I wash you, you will have no share, you will have no inheritance with me. Earlier, we heard that all who do receive Jesus are given the right to that inheritance as children of God. The necessity of feet washing, not feet washing, but washing in general, it actually has echoes to Jesus' statement to Nicodemus that unless one is born of water, then he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If Peter does not receive the washing of waters, he will not receive the outpouring of the Spirit that Jesus promises in the next chapter. So it's little wonder that Jesus' words would stick with Peter when he would later then write, "Baptism saves you." In a wonderfully humble response, Peter says, "Lord, then don't only wash my feet, wash my head, wash my hands. My richest gain I count but loss. Pour contempt on all my pride. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to you. If I need to be cleansed to be with you, then clean all of me." Now, while there's little doubt that we are meant to think about baptism in this text, Peter's response and Jesus' response to Peter's response lets us know that Jesus is not talking explicitly about baptism in these texts. While the other Gospels and the New Testament provide for a theology of the sacraments, John's style and his intent of writing do no such thing. And so if anyone goes to John 6 and tries to tell you that Jesus there is teaching that people must eat his literal flesh, drink his literal blood in the Lord's Supper, they don't quite understand John's style. They don't quite understand his content. And likewise, anyone who comes to John 13 and tries to tell you that Jesus is teaching his followers explicitly about the sacrament of baptism isn't doing justice to the weight of the text. Now, our brothers, they actually recognize that this is not primarily about baptism, and so they use this text to prove their ordinance of foot washing. They see Peter baptized as an adult and Jesus saying that, no, you don't need to get rebaptized, but you do need to have your feet washed, and therefore they retain both practices. And so while we appreciate their desire to be faithful to the scriptures and the institutions of Jesus, their position actually doesn't hold up to the full revelation of God's word. The brethren, they tend to sometimes devalue the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, and so they actually miss some of the symbolism that's going on here. Foot washing, as I'm sure you know, was a custom in the ancient Near East that pointed to the hospitality of the host. Peter knew what our brethren brothers don't. If Jesus was God coming to them and dwelling with them in the flesh, then Peter should be the one offering to wash Jesus' feet, not the other way around. In Genesis 18, just after Abraham and his whole household had received the sign of circumcision, we are told that Yahweh, the Lord, appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. And when Abraham lifted up his eyes, he saw three men in front of them. And when he saw them, he bowed to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, let me bring you a little water so you can wash your feet, and I will bring you some bread to refresh yourself. Abraham was showing Jesus hospitality by allowing him to wash his feet before supper. When the two angels came to Abraham's nephew, he saw them, bowed his face to the earth, and said, My lords, please turn aside to my house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and be on your way. So they all entered into his house. They washed their feet, and Lot made them a feast with unleavened bread, and they ate. A couple of chapters later, just before his death, Abraham sent his servant to get a bride for his son. And when he found her, they went to her home. And when the brother saw them, he said, Come in, O blessed one of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? And after he invited him in, he gave him water to wash his feet. And he invited them to then eat with them. In each of these circumstances, we see God's people receiving His representatives and offering them hospitality by giving them water to wash their feet and bread to fill their bellies. And so when Jesus says later, He who receives me receives the one who sent me, He's confirming that the ones who receive the messengers of the Lord receive the Lord Himself. And so when the saints of old received the ones sent by God, offered them water for their feet, they were receiving Jesus. In receiving God and showing Him hospitality, they were pre-experiencing the dwelling place of God with man that Jesus fulfills here. But you notice in our text today, it isn't the servants offering God hospitality. It's God offering His servants hospitality. Jesus is the heavenly host. And if generation after generation Jesus has proven that He's willing to be hosted by His servants, then Jesus' servants must be willing to be hosted by Him if they understand who He is. And so you see, this text isn't ultimately about baptism. It's about recognizing who Jesus is and why He's come, not to be served, but to serve. And so if Peter will not humble himself and allow Jesus to take away his filth, Peter will prove that he doesn't trust Jesus. That's the heart of Christianity. Jesus did not come to save those who are well, those who can see, and those who are clean. He came to save the sick. He came to save the blind, and He came to cleanse the filthy. And this is what makes Christianity so offensive, if it's truly preached. God's infinite grace implies at the very minimum that we have an infinite need. Now, on our bad days, we don't think we need grace like this. And then on our other bad days, we refuse God's gracious gift because we don't think we deserve it. Both refusals are rooted in pride. The one who thinks he need not be cleansed and the one who thinks he's too dirty for Jesus to clean him, both think too highly of themselves. And yet, Jesus says to us what he says to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. But Peter, bless his heart, misses the point and tells Jesus, if that's the case, I change my mind. Wash my whole body. Jesus hears Peter's response and he graciously takes his misunderstanding and he works with it. No, Peter. You can almost hear Jesus say, I'm not talking about another baptism per se. You've already been baptized, and so yes, in that sense, you are clean. I'm not asking you to get rebaptized over and over again. Think of this foot washing as a different kind of cleansing that reminds you and reinforces your original cleansing. You have been cleansed, but you still need to trust me to cleanse you. You have been forgiven, but you still need me to forgive you. In that sense, the full cleansing in baptism is necessary, and an ongoing confession of sin and perpetual cleansings are necessary. But even those actions by themselves do not cleanse you. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all who are circumcised are circumcised. Not all who are baptized and have their feet washed are cleansed. Yes, baptism really does unite you to Jesus and so saves you, but it unites you to Him sacramentally, not necessarily eternally. Just as a circumcised Jew was grafted in by grace through faith, so too the baptized Christian is grafted in by grace through faith. But holding fast this faith in Jesus is a necessary means to experience God's true cleansing. After all, Jesus said to one of these disciples who had been baptized and had his feet washed, one of you has experienced all of this and is not clean. Now you can almost feel the disciples kind of look around at each other and without saying a word, asking, do you get it? No, you? No? All right. Just do your thing, Jesus. And so he finishes and he washes their feet. And he rises and he puts his linens back on and he assumes his rightful place. And he looks at them and he sees that they're probably still confused. And so he says, do you all understand what I just did for y'all? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am. If I then, your teacher and your Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For this is an example that I have given to you, so that you can do for one another what I've done for you. The response to his disciples lets us see that he's not instituting a third or fourth sacrament, and he's not giving them an explicitly apostolic command. Rather, Jesus says he's done what he's done as a model, as a template, as a sketch for them to copy. He's given them this example of service that is a sort of template for their perpetual service. He says, if the great and glorious owner of this house has shown you so much hospitality and mercy to dirty visitors, and if a servant is not greater than the master of the house, then one dirty servant ought to be willing to imitate this example by cleaning other dirty servants. If Jesus is the image, and man is made in his image, and if the image is willing to serve, then the copy of Jesus is likewise called to serve. It is in this sense Christianity can root our calling to love and serve the world in our union with Christ our Master. And to the degree that we serve well, we reflect our Master. To the degree that we serve just because of what we hope to get out of it, we fail to be copies of our King. In Christianity, we have a God who serves, and he calls us to serve others out of his service to us. Before Jesus, to think that anyone had an innate obligation to serve someone below them was unthinkable. And so when you see now someone who isn't a Christian serving, you can praise God for Jesus. The very fact that the blue guys are yelling at the red guys and the red guys are yelling at the blue guys for a failure to love their neighbor, whether it be a homeless neighbor, a gay neighbor, an unborn neighbor, or a foreign neighbor, they are condemning one another for not modeling the standard that they didn't know they got from Jesus. But servant leadership is yearned for in any sphere is evidence that Jesus changed everything. The gentle flap of Jesus' wings in John 13 is the tsunami we feel today. Jesus changed the whole world through service. And as his followers, he calls us to do the same. What is your salvation for? It's for loving God. It's for loving your neighbor and transforming the fallen world through acts of service. If we know someone who doesn't know Jesus, we can love them by serving them and by bringing them to him for cleansing. If we know someone who does know Jesus, we can love them by serving them and by forgiving them as we've been forgiven, by cleansing them and allowing our supposedly clean rags to absorb their dirt. If Jesus can serve even Judas in these ways, who are we to withhold service from anyone? Now, Jesus doesn't just call us to believe all of this is true and tell us, if you know these things, you'll be blessed. Just like Abraham was made right by believing God and was proven by doing what God told him, Jesus says, if you know these things, you will be blessed if you do these things. He does not say believing in the theory of spiritual cleansing and the theory of servant leadership is what really matters. You don't have to actually do anything with all of this knowledge. He says, if y'all know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This isn't a universal command to all people everywhere. This is a command, especially to those that have been born by the waters of baptism and the Spirit of Pentecost. And after Jesus says these things, we are told that he's troubled. He experiences an inner turmoil. And again, he picks up on the legal aspects of John's gospel, and he says, he testifies, one of you will betray me. One of you whom I've washed and washed and washed will betray me. He's just proven himself the host of hosts. He's taken these men in. He's washed their feet and he's about to feed them with bread from his table. And yet someone who has and will experience such extravagant grace will take Jesus' hospitality for granted. Judas will not be served and then go serve. He will look at everything Jesus has done and say, you're not enough, I want more. And when the one whom Jesus loves asks him, who is it? Jesus gives him a heads up by saying, it's the one with whom I practice intinction. No, he doesn't actually say intinction. But it is what he practically does. Now, intinction is when the communion bread is dipped in the wine before being given to the communicant. And this is actually how some churches practice the Lord's Supper. Now, one day, not today, relax. We'll get into more historical and theological reasons why we don't do that. But our text today is actually a story-formed reason for why we don't do that. The one whom Jesus dips the bread and gives it to is Judas. Judas receives the host in form, but not in reality. And after doing this, his fate is sealed. No one can eat at the table of demons and the table of the Lord. And so Satan enters him, and Judas leaves the presence of God. The one who had experienced the most intimate moments with Jesus. The one who saw the light of the world, and the one who walked in the light for a time, doesn't trust Jesus and repent. Instead, he goes away from Jesus. He goes into the darkness, for it was night. Now, in leaving Jesus and his people, Judas is leaving the only place where he would be able to receive grace in his time of need. If an apostle had known where Judas was going, you can almost hear him cry the words of Hebrews 6, "Judas, leave the elementary doctrines and the instructions about washings. You've been enlightened. You've tasted the heavenly gift and the goodness of the Word, and you've shared in the Holy Spirit. If you leave Jesus, it will be impossible to restore you again. For if you hold Jesus in contempt, it will be for your own harm." Beloved, those are words for all of us to take to heart. Never leave Jesus to serve yourself. Be served by Jesus, and then serve others. As we close our time today, after having been washed, and as we prepare to come to the table to be fed by Jesus, let us take seriously what we've witnessed. Let us not think for a moment that we do not need to be washed and washed and washed again, and let us not forsake the grace of our heavenly host. Instead, let us come to his table in repentance and faith, willing to be served and strengthened to serve for his glory and for the life of the world. Let's pray. Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word.